Let us pray. Lord God, we gather here now in your name, thankful that you have appointed a day of rest and worship, a day when we might gather here and give ourselves completely to such a delightful duty of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. Lord God, we come here seeking your rest, seeking the assurances of your presence and your forgiveness. But we come here most of all, O God, simply to focus our minds and hearts upon your glory, to lift our voices in your praise, and to simply give ourselves to the means of grace. And Father, we thank you for so great a privilege. We feel as though we do not deserve to be called to be your worshipers, for truly we do not. But you have called us, you have forgiven us, you have forgiven us, and you have blessed us with assurances of your love and mercy. And for thee, O God, we are humbly grateful. And now we pray that you would dwell within us, that you would enable us now to fix our minds and hearts upon you, that we might engage in the means of grace with all fullness and all sincerity, that we might be blessed this day and built up in our faith, that we might truly exalt your name. And now, O God, we pray that your name would be blessed now and forevermore. We make our prayer in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. I invite you to turn in God's Word to our scripture reading, which is Psalm 108. This psalm will be our psalm of the month for January, and so we'll have occasion to become very familiar with it. And now we'll consider it in order that we might sing it with the understanding and that our praise might be all the more informed. Psalm 108, now hear the word of God. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Awake, lute and harp, I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the people, and I will sing praise to you among the nations. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand, and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem. I will measure out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, God, who cast us off, and you, God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Let us pray. Lord God, it is a great blessing to sit under the instruction of your word. And we pray, Lord, that we, all of us, would be responsible with this great opportunity now. We would be conscionable hearers of your word, that your word would not return to you void, but that it would find good ground in our hearts, that it would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it, that we would be convicted by it, and that we would be conformed to it by the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, as always, that Christ is our preacher. We thank you that we have the privilege of sitting at his feet and learning true doctrine. And now may we be conscionable students of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we receive his word with all faith. We pray in his name. Amen. In the psalm, David truly exemplifies faith that is healthy and bold. He begins with the resolution to worship God with a steadfast heart. My heart is fixed, O God. And then he ends the psalm with determination to act valiantly for the Lord. Steadfast and valiant. These are the two words that describe the example of faith held out to us in this psalm. Your duty today as a hearer of the word is to heed this example and to receive this example with conviction and to be conformed to it. Now, this psalm is rather unique in that it combines portions of two other psalms into a whole new composition. The first five verses of this psalm come directly from Psalm 57, and the last eight verses of this psalm come directly from Psalm 60. And even though this psalm is composite in its nature, made up of portions of two other psalms, there's no sense of redundancy in Psalm 108, because Psalm 108 bears its message. By combining two other psalms, Psalm 108 brings different doctrines into new relation with each other. And Psalm 108 ends up yielding different truths that cannot be found in the psalms from which it borrows. So Psalm 108 does not simply repeat portions of two other psalms. Instead, it brings something new out of them. Now, it is very interesting to note that Psalm 108 is made up of the endings of Psalm 57 and Psalm 60. Now, in both of those previous psalms, David was writing under stress and in very harsh conditions. Psalm 57 was written while David was hiding from Saul when he was a fugitive. Psalm 60 was written when David was in battle, in combat with the Edomites. Both of those psalms begin by describing the peril and the hardship that David had faced in his life. But both of those psalms ended on a positive note of hope and praise. Those two positive, hopeful endings of those psalms are combined to form Psalm 108. And so this psalm before us today is full of these positive tones of hope and praise from beginning to end. The example of steadfast worship in Psalm 57 and the example of valiant faith in Psalm 60 are combined into one complete picture in Psalm 108, which I have titled Steadfast and Valiant. That complete picture is meant for our instruction and our admonition this morning. Let's begin with the first portion of the psalm, the first six verses, and let's take the time to read those again. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Awake, lute and harp, awaken. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. We summarize these verses under My Heart is Steadfast on your outline. The first five verses of this psalm are borrowed from Psalm 57. The tone of unreserved praise is remarkable considering the original context. With a steadfast heart, David resolves to give praise even with his glory, and we have an example of what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. It is the dawn that awakens us, but David says that he will awaken the dawn with the liveliness and sincerity of his worship. True worship has an evangelistic scope, but its focus is always upon the glory of God. The glory of God and the plan of salvation are intertwined by verses 5 and 6. Now, as we read the first few lines of this psalm, it's very obvious that David is intent on giving praise to God with all of his heart. His heart is fixed, is the first line. This example of a worshipful spirit is all the more remarkable when we consider the original context in which David wrote these words. Now remember, this portion of the psalm comes from Psalm 57. And if you turn back to Psalm 57, you'll see in the title of that psalm that that praise was written when David was hiding from Saul in a cave. It was written in a cave when David was on hunt, when he was a hunted fugitive. And yet his heart is steadfast in the duty to worship. Now, a very similar example comes to us from the Apostle Paul. You know that many of Paul's great prayers and many of his exalted expressions of faith originated in a prison cell. And so the finest examples of men whose hearts are fixed upon the worship of God are men who experienced the very worst conditions that life could offer. David in his cave on the run. Paul in his prison awaiting his trial. Yet their example is a steadfast heart of worship. We may reflect on this question. How often have you neglected your duty to worship? Not because you were a fugitive hiding in a cave or a prisoner in a jail cell, but simply because you had something else to do, or because you had other priorities, or because you simply didn't feel like it. David's example yields this principle to us, that the duty of worship cannot be negotiated by the circumstances of life, even the worst circumstances of life. Think for a moment how easily and sinfully we do negotiate when it comes to our highest and greatest duty, even for the smallest reasons. For instance, it's not uncommon to hear people say, "Well, I can't be in worship because I have this to do or I have this place to go." It's much less common to hear people say, "I can't do that or I can't go there because I have to be in worship." What does it mean to have a steadfast heart in our calling to worship? It means, of course, to make it our highest priority, to make it our chief end, to give Christ the worship that he so deserves, and to be absolutely fixed and resolved upon that duty. A steadfast heart means a non-negotiable commitment to worship God as your absolute first priority. Is your heart steadfast? Now, true worship goes beyond the steadfastness of that commitment. Once David is engaged in worship, in verse 1, he says that he will sing and give praise even with his glory. Now, the glory of a man is a reference to his highest powers and his spiritual faculties that make him an image bearer of God. And so the act of worship is one in which we must be engaged at the very deepest level. Our minds, our affections, our wills, our very essence, that is, our glory, must be committed to the glorification of God. And so it's important to bear in mind that when you come to worship, you are not a spectator and you are not a consumer. You are a rational, spiritual participant in a covenantal act of communion with God of your salvation. It is a high and holy task that requires the full engagement of every faculty and every ability that defines you as human, that defines you as an image bearer of God. It requires nothing short of your spiritual essence, or in David's words, your glory. Now, in the Bible, the word glory is also often used to describe something in its best form, or in its true nature, or when something is seen fulfilling its true purpose. According to this definition, there's no glory in a junkyard. That is because nothing in a junkyard is in its best form. Nothing in a junkyard is fulfilling its intended purpose. But when a man is committed to worshiping God in spirit and in truth, there is glory in that man. Not the glory of self-importance or the glory of personal merit, but the glory of true purpose fulfilled. When a man worships in faith and sincerity, that man is embracing his true nature as an image of God. He is in his best form as one of God's creatures, and he is fulfilling the purpose for which he was designed. A man is never so truly a real man as when he worships the true God in spirit and in truth. It is the glory of a man to glorify God. This is the truth that David expresses in verse 1, and this is our high calling as God's people. Now, verse 2 contains a very powerful and poetic image. David, with the lute and the harp, his instruments of worship, says that he will awaken the dawn. Look at verse 2. "Awake, lute and harp, I will awaken the dawn." Now, it is the sunrise that prompts the activity of a new day, not the other way around. For instance, a rooster crows because the sun comes up. The sun doesn't come up because the rooster crows. But in this line, David poetically switches cause and effect. The dawn is not going to awaken him. He is going to awaken the dawn. In other words, the rising sun will not prompt him to worship. Instead, his sincere and steadfast worship will prompt the sun to rise. The sun will know when it's time to rise when the sun hears David's lute and harp. Now, all of this is wonderfully poetic, but what is the principle behind the poetry? The principle is simply this. True worship is very eager and very consistent. It doesn't wait to be prompted. It takes the initiative. The worship of God's people is to be vibrantly consistent, like the sunrise, so that a poet might confuse the cause and effect. Is it the dawn that awakens them? Or is it the worship of God's people that awakens the dawn? Such blessed confusion would only be possible where God's people are so eager and so consistent in their worship. But the sad truth is, too many times, the sun not only rises but also sets without a word of prayer or praise from us. And so here's a challenge to you. When the Lord's day comes, don't let your alarm clock be your call to worship. Be a bit more eager to worship your Savior than that. Let the day be prompted by your worship rather than your worship being prompted by the day. Now in verse 3, David says, I will praise you, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises to you among the nations. David's worship has an evangelistic scope to it. His worship will be a witness to the people and the nations of the world. Now, this doesn't exactly mean that David meant to travel around to neighboring nations and make his worship a spectacle in foreign countries. But it does mean that true worship is a witness to God in the world. In its form and in its principle, true worship is a witness to the holiness of God in the world. Now, this brings up a very important doctrine that is very urgent in our day. In the evangelical world, there is a great push to make worship more attractive to the world with entertainment and special music and sermons that are full of human interest. Such churches may swell in size and they may be the biggest on the block. But how does their worship bear witness to God? Their worship bears a false witness to God. It says that God is approachable on our terms. It says that worship, it portrays God in our worship as someone who is very agreeable to our fancies and our desires. It portrays God as being captive to our selfish desires as we sort of cater worship to our own likings. It does not witness to the holiness of God in any way, shape, or form. But true biblical worship, worship that is dictated by the Scriptures alone, is a witness to God's holiness in the world. What does biblically regulated worship say about the character of God? Well, first of all, it reveals that He is sovereign. It reveals that He will determine the manner in which we approach Him in worship. It also reveals that we are at His service, not the other way around. And although such worship is not attractive to the world, and churches that worship in such a way are usually not the biggest on the block, nevertheless, biblical worship is a witness to God's holiness in the world. In its form and in its principle, biblical worship reveals the holiness of God. And whether or not men are convicted by that witness is a matter that is entirely up to God and His sovereign judgment. But our calling is to bear the witness of biblical worship in the world, and that's precisely what David's doing. He's going to praise the Lord in a biblically prescribed way among the nations as a witness to God's holiness. And that, too, is our task in the world today. Now, the example of worship in our text is entirely fixed upon the glory of a holy God. In verse 4, "For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds." David says that God's mercy is above the heavens, and the parallel line of that verse says nearly the same thing about His truth. And again, we have to ask, what is the point behind the poetry? Well, the heavens and the clouds are the limits of our vision, and God's mercy and truth go beyond. The point is that whatever we may see of God's mercy and truth, whatever we may experience or know of God's mercy and truth in this life, there is still more to be seen. And it is, of course, a very heartening and uplifting thing to know that His mercy towards us extends far beyond our perception of it. He is merciful to us in ways that we do not even know. He's merciful to us in ways that we do not even consider. If you were to count your blessings, if you could count them, that would not begin to fully encompass the true extent of God's mercy to you. Much of it lies beyond what you see. And the knowledge of God's truth that you have is only a small portion of a vast body of truth that remains yet to be known. It is our blessing as God's people to have the mounting discovery of His mercy and His truth until finally we're glorified in His presence. We will always have more to discover in regards to His mercy and truth. As we look at the clouds and the heavens, we know there's much more beyond, much more that we don't see. His mercy and truth, just like that. Now, verse 5 of our text, if you look there again, is the last verse that this psalm quotes from Psalm 57. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth. Then, verse 6 is the first verse that this psalm quotes from Psalm 60. That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and hear me. So, if verse 5 comes from Psalm 57 and verse 6 comes from Psalm 60, you would expect there to be a break in the thought, or a change of subject between verse 5 and 6. Instead, these two verses depend upon each other, and they form one complete thought together. So there's no seam where one quotation ends and another begins. Verse 5 says, be exalted, O God, and verse 6 begins with a purpose clause, that your beloved may be delivered. Beloved here is plural in the Hebrew, and it has in view all of God's beloved people. But you see the complete thought here. One complete thought from two verses put together, borrowed from two different psalms. The complete thought is that God is glorified in the salvation of His beloved people. And so we see the ultimate purpose of the plan of salvation. What is it? Quite simply, it is ultimately for the glory of God, and the revelation of His mercy. We obviously benefit from the plan of salvation, of course, but the design of salvation, the purpose of it, the grand scheme of it, is the glory of God, to reveal and display the mercy in His nature. Be exalted, that your beloved may be delivered. These two things are intertwined and dependent on each other. Now, this basic truth is of vast importance to you. If you realize that the purpose of your salvation, the very purpose of it, is the glory of God, then everything else flows from that one incipient truth. Every facet of your redeemed existence, every aspect of your redeemed life, is to answer to this great purpose of glorifying God. It is for this great central purpose that you have been redeemed. Now we'll continue on to the second half of the psalm, which we will consider to be verses 7 through 13. And let's take a moment to read those verses again as well. God has spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem. I will measure out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies. Please look under We Will Do Valiantly on your outline. The last eight verses of the psalm are borrowed from Psalm 60, verses 5 through 12. After David's plea to be heard, God answers in verses 7 through 9 with assurances of mercy and justice. Calling His friends and foes by name, God assigns them each their place and purpose. Some are vessels of honor and some of dishonor. Note that Judah is my lawgiver. All of these decrees, prefaced by I will rejoice, are according to the good pleasure of a sovereign God. David sees God's will as his duty. He will be the instrument that God uses to win this victory. The task is clearly beyond his resources, and he has learned the hard way about trusting in man rather than God. So David, like every believer, must trust that when God gives us a calling, He also gives us the strength to do it. Through God, we will do valiantly, or as the Apostle Paul put it, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. At the end of verse 6 of our text, David prayed that God would hear him or answer him. And in verses 7 through 9, we hear God doing just that. It's God who is speaking in verses 7 through 9, answering David. Now, in these verses, God gives David some assurances of his mercy and justice. He names some places by name. And in naming these places, he lays claim to his people, and he puts some of his enemies on notice. Now, Shechem and Sukkot are places that are on either side of the Jordan River. And these two places are the very first places that Jacob occupied after his year of service to Laban. And Gilead was Israelite land that was just east of the Jordan River. Manasseh's territory straddled the river on both sides, and Ephraim and Judah were the main tribes west of the river. So in the naming of these territories, there is a gradual progression from east to west. And in a sense, the early history of Israel is here being traced out as the land is occupied and divided up between the tribes. And some very distinctive, noteworthy areas of the land are portrayed here in these verses. And they are portrayed, of course, as being the objects of God's mercy. And then Moab and Edom and Philistia, those, of course, are the main historical enemies of Israel. And they, too, are singled out by name. Now, this is a very fascinating text because it presents two distinct pictures of God's sovereignty. First of all, God is pictured as something of a landowner. Now, He is the one that is distributing this land. He is the one that is defining the territory where these men will live and is defining what is allotted to each of them. It calls to mind what Paul said in his sermon in Acts 17, where he said that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. That's the picture of God's sovereignty in Psalm 108. He is determining the times and the boundaries of the nations. But the second point is even more powerful. When God names Gilead and Ephraim and Moab and Edom, He compares each one of them to a certain thing with a certain purpose. Ephraim is like his helmet. Judah is his lawgiver. But Moab is his washpot. And on Edom he casts his shoe, or perhaps props up his shoe, or props up his feet, like a footstool. Another psalm calls the enemies of Christ his footstool. Now you see, some are vessels of honor, and some are vessels of dishonor. And that is the very imagery that Paul used to describe the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9. God is preparing some vessels for honor and glory, and He is preparing other vessels for dishonor and for destruction. Also, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some vessels for honor and some vessels for dishonor." The point is that the homeowner has the right to appoint a purpose for each thing in home. Some of the vessels in his home have an honorable purpose, and some, of course, have a dishonorable purpose. That is the imagery of Psalm 108. God, maybe not as a landowner, but maybe as a homeowner, appointing each thing its place and its purpose in His economy of things. Ephraim is my helmet, but Moab is my washpot. One vessel appointed for honor, one vessel appointed for dishonor. Now, the point of all this is to say that God is absolutely within His sovereign rights to choose whom He will honor with His salvation and whom He will appoint to be a vessel of His wrath. In this psalm, as we see God not only naming the nations, not only setting their limits, but also defining their purpose within His economy of things. The point is that it is His right to do what He wishes with His own things. We may not fully comprehend the choices of God in election, but there is one point that is absolutely beyond doubt, and it is the point that this psalm makes, that God is fully within his sovereign rights to name one as his helmet and another as his washpot, just as any homeowner has the right to use one vessel for honor and one vessel for dishonor. Now, you'll notice here also that Judah is given a very particular honor. Judah is called to be God's lawgiver. Now, this is a clear allusion to Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob, as he is blessing all his sons, he prophetically blessed Judah by saying, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet." In other words, the promise of an eternal king would rest upon Judah and his line. That promise is reiterated again in our psalm. Of course, it is fulfilled in Christ. Christ came through the line of Judah, and he is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, what we have then is a picture of God's decrees, several different of his decrees. He decrees a Savior King to come to Judah. He decrees that his people are vessels of honor and salvation, that Ephraim will be like his helmet. And he decrees that other men and other nations will be the vessels of his dishonor and his wrath. Now, you have to notice the preface to all these decrees in verse 7. "I will rejoice." Now, the speaker there is God. "I will rejoice, and here are my decrees of election and reprobation. Here are the vessels I appoint for honor and some for dishonor." And before all of that, he says, "I will rejoice." The point is that God takes pleasure in his decrees. They are wise and perfect, and God himself rejoices in them. And so if God rejoices in his decrees, then so certainly should we. We should rejoice in the fact that his choices in election are wise and purposeful choices. They are perfect. God's election is a reason for our praise. By his election and reprobation, God glorifies himself in the wisest way, as it seems good to him. And so, therefore, it is a reason for praise. We should never rejoice, of course, when we see men persisting in their sin and refusing the gospel and inviting God's wrath. We should never rejoice in that. But we can rejoice that God's decrees of election and reprobation are wise and perfect decrees. The picture of God rejoicing in his decrees is an example to us. And so we ought to bear this in mind, especially in a world in which the doctrine of election is often questioned and often debated. God's election is not a doctrine that is to be questioned or doubted or quibbled over. It is a reason to rejoice because God is glorified in it. And our psalm says that God himself is said to rejoice in the wisdom of his own election. Now, in the last part of the psalm, David is again the speaker in verses 10 through 13. And so the psalm sort of falls out according to this pattern. David begins with his praise. God responds with his assurances of mercy and justice. And then David once again speaks. And so it's to be noted that in the psalm there is a dialogue of sorts taking place. There is a communion taking place between David and the Lord. David speaks, God answers. David speaks once again. Worship is a dialogue of sorts. We pray and sing praise. God speaks to us through his word and strengthens our faith through the means of grace. There is a true communion that takes place in true worship. And Psalm 108, an example of that communion. Now, previously in the verse 9, God had said that he will cast his shoe over Edom. And David responds by saying this in verse 10, "Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom?" Now, there is the unspoken assumption that what God will do, he will do through David. When God says it's his intention to subdue Edom, David assumes that it is his duty. God will cast his shoe over Edom. David says, "Who will lead me into the sea?" Many of God's decrees are executed the faithful service of His people. In this case, God's decree of judgment, at least here on earth, in regards to Edom, in that historical context, would be accomplished by David's conquest. Now, another clear example of God's intentions being carried out through the work of His people is found very notably, perhaps most notably, in the Great Commission. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And His conclusion was a command, "Go therefore and disciple the nations." The point of that connection between His authority and His command is that the authority of Christ to execute the decrees of God's election is to unfold through the witness of His people. The authority is given to me. He's going to expand and extend His kingdom and subdue His people and His enemies and go therefore and make disciples. The authority of Christ to execute the decree of God's election is to unfold through the witness of His people. That is why Calvinists, that is why all Christians who take the sovereignty of God seriously also take evangelism seriously in their lives. We see the very same truth reflected in our psalm. David knew that the sovereignty of God was no excuse for him to sit on his hands. When God announced His intention to subdue Edom, David took that as his duty. Now, the prospect of subduing Edom with the sword was a daunting one from a military standpoint. And David knew this all too well. When he asked the question, "Who will bring me into the city?" it is clear that he was facing a task that was beyond his strength and beyond his resources. He asked, "Who will bring me?" And the next question is, "Who will lead me?" It's clear that he couldn't do it on his own, that he would need to be brought, he would need to be led into this strong city of Edom, this strong nation of Edom. Then in verse 11, he recalls a humbling lesson of a previous defeat when God withdrew His help. "Is it not You, O God, who cast us off, and You, O God, who did not go out with our armies?" Now, the reason for God's withdrawal from His army on that occasion comes in the form of a lesson learned in verse 12. The lesson learned is this: the help of man is useless. Give us help from our trouble. The help of man is useless. And so it seems that David's previous defeat taught him the lesson that he relied too much on man and too little on God. But the lesson had been learned, because David concludes by saying, "Through God we will do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies." Now, in conclusion, David's words express an important truth for you to learn this day and for you to live by. In the life of faith, it is God who is at work in you, enabling you to will and to work for His good pleasure. When God gives us a calling, no matter how difficult that calling may seem from the perspective of our own strength and our own resources and our own abilities, when God gives us a calling, He also gives us the strength to do it. Because ultimately, it is He who is at work within us. And so in regards to his spiritual duty, a Christian man never says, "I can't." A Christian man never says, "I can't witness to that person," or "I can't overcome this particular sin," or "I can't change my ways," or "I can't love this particular person," or "I can't be more faithful," or "I can't pray the way that I should." Instead, through God, we will do valiantly. We will access the strength of His grace, and we will follow the calling that He has given to us with the strength that He provides. David mostly uses the singular pronoun in this psalm, but in the last portion, it's all plural. Through God, we will do valiantly. You see, it is a principle for all of us to live by, and for all of us to live by together. God has given us a calling, and He has given us the strength to do our spiritual duty through Him. If God is indeed working within us for His own glory, to accomplish His own will, then what right do we have to be anything but steadfast and valiant? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, oh that we were steadfast in our worship and valiant in our duty. We cannot help but feel how wavering we are and how weak we are, both in our worship and in our spiritual duties. But Lord, this psalm has pierced into our hearts and has caused the conviction that we so need to have. We pray, O God, that your Spirit would drive this psalm and this word of yours into our minds and consciences, that we might examine ourselves by it, that we might respond to it in faith, that we might not be laxed in our worship or weak in our duty, but that we might truly take to heart this example of faith that is bold and steadfast and valiant, that you might mold us into men who are steadfast worshipers of you, that you might mold us into men who are valiant in their service to Christ. We long for it to be so, and pray that you might do it by your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. But we know that it is you working in us. We know that we cannot do it ourselves. Therefore, we plead with you. We ask you that you would renew us with the manner and character of faith that is glorifying to you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's stand and sing. Psalm 108, Selection A.